I read this week an interesting tribute to friendship that I thought was appropriate, given the good relationships that you all have extended to me, and I really appreciate it, and I'm sure to one another. I love you not only for what you are, but for what I am when I am with you. I love you not only for what you have made of yourself, but for what you are making of me. I love you not for closing your ears to the discords in me, but for adding to the music in me by worshipful listening. You have done it without a touch, without a word, without a sign. You have done it just by being yourself. Perhaps that is what being a friend means after all. Kind of like that one. According to a British doctor, unloved babies do not grow normally. They had an international conference of family doctors in Toronto some years back. Dr. G.C. Jenkins said nurses caring for unloved babies are taught to look at them and talk to them until the babies fix their eyes on the nurses' faces. When the babies become aware of the nurses' faces, they will start to gain weight and grow. One reason unloved babies do not grow normally could be the effect of their unhappiness that their unhappiness has on the digestive system. Dr. Jenkins said that a happy baby's stomach is producing the hydrochloric acid necessary for digestion, whereas the acid production is shut off if somebody upsets the baby. Interesting. But I think it's true of adults as well, which is why the scripture has so much to say about fellowship, about being in one accord, about encouraging one another, lifting up one another. Everyone needs that. Most of us are much more highly attuned to seeing what's wrong with people. And then there's those few particularly irritating who think they can correct it. But all of us need encouragement. And that's why when we come in our study on the power of unity, we're looking at the power of unity to enhance and encourage growth. Unity produces growth. And very simply from Romans chapter 15 this morning, this is a rather self-explanatory passage, but we want to look at it in a little more detail. What is spiritual growth? He says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities, the weaknesses of the weak, and not to please ourselves." A lot of implications in that, and it is that everybody has weaknesses. Now, we don't call a person who has a bad leg or a bad back or something, we don't say they're a weak person. They have a weakness at a particular point. Yet when it comes to the spiritual realm or the emotional realm, we often want to characterize the whole person by some flaw or weakness that we see. That is equally unfair. There are people who have a temper. Yes, they need to learn to control it. Yes, they need to be gracious if confronted about controlling it. But nevertheless, that doesn't make that person totally flawed. It means they have a weakness to work on. The older you get physically, the more you recognize weaknesses you have to work on. Sam and I went up and got a load of wood the other day, and he just wore me to a frazzle. I thought I was in fairly good shape, but going up and down the hill and running the saw and all that stuff just wears me out. Weakness. That is just inherent in this case with age. We that are strong spiritually, he says, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. You recognize a weak spot. You don't go like a chicken in a chicken house. You ever notice how they see some flaw? They start pecking at it. That's why if you raise chickens, you always see them with those funny beaks where the top beak is only half there. Well, the reason is they've nipped it off because of the propensity of the chickens to go picking at whatever weakness or sore spot that they find. But that is unfortunately all too typical of what you see in Christian circles. We tend to see and pick at the little flaws that we see. And he's saying, this is just the opposite of what presents a Christ-like person and causes the other person to grow. I don't know. One of the things I learned as a kid from my mother is don't pick scabs. One of the things I do to this day is pick scabs. They itch, you scratch, you pick at them. What happens when you do that? Takes twice as long for it to heal. And so it is, again, in the Christian life. The more you pick at something, you think, well, I'm pointing out their weakness. No, you're not. You're just making it worse by focusing on something that the person would begin to deal with, perhaps, with a little encouragement and support. Bear the infirmities of the weak. Paul uses this phrase over and over in Galatians. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. He puts it on the other negative, which he often does. He states it in two different ways. Not to please ourselves. You know, that becomes kind of the issue. Why is it that we tend to want to be picky? Because somehow, and I'm not sure what the psychology is on it, but people who tend to pick are somehow trying to raise themselves up by stepping on somebody else. It doesn't work. And yet it is a common human thing. Philippians, he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. That's the attitude that Christ had. He who took upon him the form of a servant was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself even from there and became obedient unto death. That is the mind of Christ. Now, what does it mean then? What spiritual growth are we talking about here? It's summed up in this passage by pleasing his neighbor for his good. Now, we could just take the rest of a couple messages on that whole subject because it relates to how you deal with people, how you deal with poverty, how you deal with people who sin, how you deal with everything. Because what pleases your neighbor may not be for his good. That's where the conflict comes in. You please your neighbor for his good. Do you ever have a struggle when you're going down the street and there's a beggar there? In fact, I think Dottie Lamb had an article in the paper a week or so ago in the perspective thing on how you deal with that, because there's all kinds. There's people with a genuine need. There's people who make their living panhandling. In fact, she even mentioned one, that the guy would go out and he had his place and he did his begging, and when he got what he thought was enough or spent enough time, he went back into the alley, changed his clothes, hopped in his car, and went home. You don't know. So it makes it difficult sometimes to know how to please your neighbor for his good. Is it for his good to continue on in sin? No. So you don't please your neighbor by giving something that enables. That's where you get that in your counseling repertoire. You don't become an enabler while you're trying to do good. And that's tough. And I think it points back, and boy, we're getting into that sermon that I wasn't going to give. But I think you get back sometimes to where you simply need to know where you're helping. And that's why there's a church. And why we should be involved with one another so that we know the person, and when we do good to our neighbor, we know whether or not we're helping or are we enabling. In our culture, everything's done through the government, so we never know that. Please his neighbor for his good, and then he just takes it a step further, to edification. See, God always has a step further when he's dealing with something. Somebody is in poverty and in need. It's good to give them help in their need. But it's a whole lot better if you can give them the help that builds them up to where they don't have that need anymore. And again, that's where I believe God's plan is better than man's plan. Man thinks that they've done their duty if they've simply helped the poor. Well, if the poor are still poor, when you're done helping them, then you have to reevaluate how much help do you give to the poor. Help for his good, to edification, to building him up, equipping him in some way. Thessalonians, he says, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Encourage one another. And that can be done, and it's one of the reasons we have our, I guess we jokingly refer to it as our huggy time on Sunday mornings, because people like to be greeted. Just the smile, the hello, can be an encouragement, a building up. It doesn't have to be anything formal and involved. Expressing acceptance and friendship is an encouragement most of the time. Why is it important? Verses 3 and 4. Even as Christ pleased not himself. All right, here is always the standard. How did Christ please his neighbor unto edification? Well, he did it in a lot of ways. When they were hungry, he did feed them, yes. Not all the time. He didn't fall into the trap of saying, you know, the best thing I can do for mankind is to multiply loaves and fishes. You know as well as I do exactly what would happen. How long would it be when you were getting all the free loaves and fishes that you'd start griping like the people of Israel eating the manna in the wilderness? All we have to eat is this manna. Well, Scripture says it was tasted pretty good at the beginning, and it was good for you. They certainly lived on it, but it didn't take them long to say, no, we want some leeks and garlics and T-bone steak and baked potatoes and, it's not lunchtime yet. That's how we're built, to complain. So he says, as Christ pleased not himself. He said, I did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister. But so often, and you hear people talk and they reveal themselves in their own conversation about how they were treated and what they experienced and so on. And immediately, and I'm not asking you to be critical, but immediately, you begin to grasp, that person is looking at what pleases me. What did I get out of it? How was I amused? And God says, that's not the standard Christ used when he came for us. Even as Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. And the second one is, what does the Scripture say? We cause or enhance spiritual growth because it is the example of Christ, but it's also taught throughout the Scripture. Acts. Now, brethren, I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. The word of his grace is able to build you up. And again, that is counter to our normal thinking. How do I get you to be all straightened up and straightened out? Lay it on there. Tell her everything that's wrong. Preach against whatever it is you're doing so you don't look at what I'm doing. God says, no, the thing that will best build people up and cause change is to realize grace. Unmerited favor. Graciousness in the midst of offense. Doesn't mean you don't deal with it, talk about it, confront or whatever, but there must be the underlying concept of grace. God extends forgiveness, acceptance, and correction and change that our lives would reflect the image of Christ. This is what the Scripture teaches. Jude puts it more practically even. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. See, it isn't that someone else has to do it for you. We encourage and enhance that by a unity of believers, but we are responsible to grow. You cannot grow spiritually apart from the Word of God. You must be in it. You must read it. I'd say you must memorize it. I recognize the older you get, the harder that is. But nevertheless, you hide it in your heart. It is a change agent that God has given to us to make our lives like Christ. Get the Word of God into your life. How do we do it? Well, in verse 5, he starts. Now, the God of patience and consolation, or endurance and comfort, or encouragement, grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. That's another one of those verses. There's three great points to just spend a whole sermon on. Notice how he puts it. A God of patience or endurance and encouragement. I love those words together when you apply it to human life and human experience. Encouraging somebody can create the need for endurance and patience on your part. How many times do you tell somebody something and they look at you, kids particularly, but adults do it too, and they agree with you, and you look for, all right, what do you do about it? And there's nothing. It's just in one ear and out the other. Bone density with air in between. Just, nothing happens. And yet God says, that's how you're built. So you encourage with endurance, with patience, and encouragement. It is so easy to tell somebody something, and that's why God gave us kids, I'm sure. So that we would recognize the difficulty in dealing with humankind and see things a little bit more as he sees them as a father. And so you'd think intelligent people would be able to hear something, absorb that, and say, you do this or you don't do that, and then you do it or don't do it. But somehow or other, it's wonderful to have grandkids back in the house again for a while. Notice how I put that so you got the message, but you can never come back and say anything critical about how I said that. And you see the kid sitting there, and the dad or the mom says, all right, it's time to go to bed. Okay. And they're going on. Well, the okay implies they heard it. The command was very simple, straightforward, logical, fit the time pattern, there's nothing unusual here, and yet they hear it, and there's no response. Totally. Boom. And maybe that happens two or three times in a row. And what is happening? The child's teaching the parent patience and endurance. And God says, that's something Christians have to learn. So he gives us kids, family, church members, friends, to teach us. And that's why he says, a unity of the faith. You come together knowing, here's a person who knows Christ the Savior. In my personal opinion, they're a little dense. But that's teaching me patience. See, that's how you're supposed to respond to that with one another. The God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another. I'm not going to get through this. That like-minded one toward another is a very logical thing, because the whole goal here is to make us like Christ. And if you're growing towards Christ, and I'm growing towards Christ, and everybody's growing towards Christ, there is a continual closeness that begins to occur. You are in the bonds of Christ. I don't know if you noticed, you probably don't, but when we have instruments up front, it's nice if they play the same note when they play a note. Well, how does that happen? Well, there is a standard. And I don't tune my guitars to the piano. I suppose you've noticed that, maybe, that I sit up front there and I tune the guitars, most of them before anybody arrives. Actually, the trombone is tunable and the trumpet is tunable. We don't bother doing it because once you get it tuned, it stays there on those instruments. Stringed instruments don't. And so there's a standard. And I know, or at least it's been true in physics since time immemorial, and I hope stays true, that if I tune a 220C, that the piano will be there, the other guitars will be there, everybody will be there. There is a standard. And so it is with Christ. If he is the standard and you are aligning your life with him, there is an automatic aligning of your life with one another. Cannot be otherwise. And so he says, grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. That, here's the purpose, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is concerned with our worship, our thanksgiving. We forget all the time, God needs nothing from us. We don't make God complete. We don't make God's life enhanced. He doesn't sit up there and wonder, well, I wonder if everybody's going to pay attention to me today. No, he's got lots of things to do. But he has chosen to allow us to be involved in worship and thanksgiving to him. And he likes it when we do that with one mouth, one mind. How do you do that? Verse 7. Wherefore receive one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. How did he do that? Well, in my case, and I'm sure in yours as well, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not after we got good enough to make him take note, but while we were yet sinners, God provided the way in Christ. And so we should with one another. I want to conclude with an illustration from the Old Testament that probably you're familiar with, but just to look at it with a few details. The city of Samaria was under siege. And it was under siege, which was a common method of taking over a city and hence taking over a country, because all the country fled to the city when the armies came moving in. And immediately after they got in there, things started to get tight with water and food. And in the siege of Samaria, things got really bad. In one case, it says there was a great famine in Samaria. They besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver. A donkey's head. Donkey was an unclean animal. They weren't allowed to eat it in the first place. And they were down to eating the donkey's head, selling it for 40 pieces of silver. It's difficult in the scripture to know which pieces of silver they're talking about at any one time. But a chunk of silver today is worth, what, $25, $30 an ounce? I'm not sure what the price is. So somewhere in the area of $20 to $40, depending on the shekel of the sanctuary or the shekel of Israel or the shekels of pieces of silver of other countries, they all made a small silver coin. So whatever it was, there was 80 of them, so we're talking a pretty good price to get a donkey's head as your meal. And it says a pint of dove's dung. Now, some feel that that was a reference to some kind of grain. I have a little trouble. I think that, as they do in many countries, they eat the dung of various birds, particularly, because they don't digest all the food. Point is, they were spending $30, $40 for a little half pint of, I believe, dung's manure. Even if it wasn't, it was one of the coarse grains that had little nutrition. That's famine. And so they're in these dire straits, and the king says to this woman that he comes across on the wall, "What aileth thee?" As though he's tired of hearing about it. And she answered, "This woman said unto me, give me thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat your son tomorrow." So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, give thy son that we may eat him. And she's hit him. Now that's getting pretty bad. There were four leprous men at the gate of the city. And these men were outcast. They couldn't get far from the wall or they'd get wiped out. They couldn't go in the city because they weren't allowed. And the city was full of all the people of the countryside. And they're kind of stuck there huddling under the wall. And one of them's, they're not even getting the donkey's head and the pigeon manure. So they say, what can we do? We'll go over and throw ourselves on the mercy of the Syrians and maybe they'll give us something, and if not, they'll kill us, and either way, we're probably better off than we are sitting here starving to death. So they go over to the camp of the Syrians, and that very night, God had caused the Syrians to hear what they thought was the noise of chariots and warriors coming upon them, and they thought the Israelites have hired the Hittites or the Egyptians to come and fight for them, and they thought they were going to be overpowered, and they dropped everything, left their tents, and took off. And the four lepers arrive there, and the tents are empty. The cooking pots are full. I mean, the fire's still under it. It's boiling good food. And there's cattle and sheep and all this stuff around, some animals there, and clothing, sheets of blankets, and all the things that make a person rich in their culture. And they're going from tent to tent. Boy, this guy left his gold bracelets beside his cot. They grab that, they take it out, all they could carry, and they take it out and they hide it. They come back and they do it again. And they come back and one of them says, they're starving up there in the city. And he puts it, this is a day of good tidings. We ought to be sharing it. And that's the point. Where God has blessed us, where God has done exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think, that's good news. Much of the world don't experience that. We always look on the outward appearance of what they have. They have a nicer house, a nicer car, a nicer something or other. And we look at that and we don't realize some of those people are on the verge of killing themselves because their life isn't worth living. And we have a life filled with the abundance and grace of God. And it should dawn on us, like the lepers, no, we don't have much to offer, but God has provided. And therefore, we have good tidings, good news, the meaning of the gospel. So they go into the city and tell them, and the rest of the story has a lot of good details in it, but basically what happened, the people went out, spoiled the tents of the Syrians, so a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel. Measure was about a third of a bushel. From a little half pint of dove's dung to a big bushel, a big bag of good grain, fine flour, just like that, because God provided. And the people that God chose to bring all this together was four outcasts who weren't fit in anywhere, and they realized they had a message. The good news God has provided. And we often, I sure feel as though the world is against us and Christians have a rough time and will have it in the days to come and maybe increasingly so in the time in which we live. God says, no, you still have a message. You're not as bad off as you think you are, because I will provide exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. Now share it. God says, in the unity of the Spirit, we have the ability to carry his message with good effect into the world in which we live. Father, thank you for the eternal life that you give, for the grace, the love, the provision. And Father, we come before you to worship, to give our thanks, to allow you to work in us that we might share the day of good blessings, good tidings, that people might know you are God. You have provided for their eternal life, their salvation. Give us the grace, the courage, the wisdom, the zeal to take those good tidings and share it where we go. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.